To the New Testament letter of Paul to Titus. I haven't done much preaching, teaching out of the book of Titus, as I have been reminded this week. The letter of Titus is a letter from the Apostle Paul to one of his designated pastors. Titus was a young man that Paul had left in charge of the church on Crete. And on the island of Crete, apparently the Cretans were not really known as quality people, but God so loved the whole world that he gave his son for the Cretans as well as for the pretty people of the world. You understand what I'm saying? God loves them all. And he gave, through the Apostle Paul, this man Titus, the pastoral responsibility there in Crete. And in his letter to Titus, Paul is giving him some direction on things that he should be teaching the people, things he should be declaring, things he should be exhorting the people. And I realized that I haven't really spoken out of this passage. And if it was important for Titus to exhort the Cretans, then it probably is important for Pastor Vic to exhort the Water of Lifers. And so I'm going to do that today from the second chapter. This is not one of those shouting messages, typically. Shout, hallelujah, glory to God. This is one of those messages that indicates what he expects of us and what kind of response we ought to be offering as recipients of eternal life. What it means to be born again, what it means to be a child of God, and how it ought to affect our lives, and how we ought to act as believers. There are instructions here for men, young and old. There are instructions here for women, young and old. There are instructions here for employees. And Paul deals with each of these individually as a category. There's also an instruction thrown in the middle for pastors, Titus and et al., others that would follow in his footsteps. Let's begin to read in the second chapter, and I'm just going to discuss this with you as we read through. But speak thou, in our Bible study lesson this morning, we found that the scriptures, as they were originally written, were not divided into chapters and verses. And when a chapter begins with the word but, you understand there's a connection to what went before it. And if you read the passage that went before it, Paul is not very complimentary about the Cretans. That's not germane to us today, but that's the reason for the but here. In other words, just because the Cretans are not high on the scale of human quality does not mean that you should treat them as such. Rather, he says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And so what we're going to hear here today is things which become sound doctrine. Typically in the church today, we want to hear all about the things that God has done for us. But we don't want to hear very much about what we're supposed to do in terms of how we're to respond, how we're to live. We hear a great deal about the grace of God and how it is so freely given. But we very quickly forget that an appropriate response to His grace is that it changes how we live. It changes how we act. Changes how we think. And all of those instructions are, according to Paul, sound doctrine. Now the first group of people that are addressed here are, in verse 2, aged men. I look around the congregation, I don't see any aged men. But I do see, somebody clear his throat, I do see men who are elder in the faith. And this reference, the word aged, does mean old. It does mean elder in the sense that the older men, primarily the older men in the faith, I know men in their 30s that are older in the faith than some men in their 60s in terms of their maturity. Okay, so this instruction is to aged men, older men, elder men who are elder in the faith. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and sound in patience. Now let's look at those specific instructions. First of all, that the aged men be sober. Now this is not an instruction to be alcohol free. Although we should be alcohol free. We should be alcohol-free for the simple reason that alcohol is a dangerous snare. It's a snare that the devil uses to entrap people. Alcohol by itself will not necessarily take you to hell, much to the chagrin of some who have preached that way over the years, that if you drink something, you know, immediately you're going to hell, you lost your salvation. That is not true. Salvation is not by abstinence. Salvation is by faith. But in our culture, alcohol is associated with sin. And when we take advantage of liberty in that area, we give a terrible testimony. We give a bad witness to those who know us. And so, From a personal standpoint, I don't think this ought to be something that is part of a Christian's life. It's very much because of the culture that we live in and the opinions of others, and secondarily because it can be a snare. Now you say, why is it that I should avoid doing this? I should avoid having a glass of wine once in a while if it's not something that is strictly forbidden by the Word of God. Why should I avoid doing it just because what other people think? Well, you should do that because of love. Paul said, I have liberty to eat and drink anything I want. But when I'm around Jewish people, they believe that we shouldn't eat pork, and so I don't eat ham sandwiches when I'm with Jews. Why should I cause my Jewish brother, for whom Jesus died, to stumble simply so I could parade my freedom, is essentially the message there. So when he says that the aged men should be sober, he's not referring now to alcohol, but he could well refer to alcohol. I'm throwing that in this morning at no extra charge. The word sober, as it is used here, means a discreet, a circumspect person, a person who is not silly, a person who is serious-minded. That doesn't mean that an aged man can't laugh. If that were the case, man, I'm on my way south, because I enjoy a good laugh as much as anybody. But when he says to be sober and to be grave, he's referring to the fact that, as you know, young men have a more of a propensity to do silly things and to spend their time in useless endeavors that mean nothing in the long term. Older men are instructed, not that an older man can't have a hobby, not that an older man can't have recreation and relax, not that an older man cannot enjoy a laugh and have some fun, but their primary endeavors ought not to be silly, useless, mindless kinds of things that are typical of the young. If I've stepped on anybody's toes, I am deeply sorry. However, the Word of God is clear. And if the shoe fits, somebody said, go ahead and wear it. The aged men also ought to be temperate. Now, the word temperate means to have self-control. the older men ought to have learned to put away childish things, ought to be able to govern his emotions, ought to have control of his body. Paul wrote the Thessalonians and said that we ought to know how to possess our vessel. Sometimes the young are not as well equipped in that area. Older men should be better at that. Temperate, able to control the tongue, able to control the actions, able to control the mind. Temperate. That older men should be sound in faith. Not up, down, up, down, up, down like a roller coaster, but sound in their faith, knowing what they believe, having put the Word of God and the things of God to the test, and having an assurance about what He has promised. Sound in faith, ought to be sound in charity. This word charity is the word agape. Paul is saying that an older man, having walked with God for a period of time, ought to have learned how to love like he loves and how to live that love life with others. Ought to be sound in his agape love, and he ought to be sound in his patience. Now, we've talked about this word before many times. The word patience, as it's translated from the Greek, is literally means steadfastness or constancy or endurance. Those are all good synonyms. Patience in the Bible sense does not mean willing to sit down on the side of the road and wait. Patience literally means to be steadfast and enduring in what we know God has called us to and in what we know God has promised. So the aged men are to be circumspect and prudent and serious-minded and honest, in control of themselves, and sound in their faith, in their love walk, and in their steadfastness. That is the instruction for a man who has achieved a certain level or arrived a certain place of maturity in his life. Then verse 3 addresses the older woman. The aged woman, likewise. That means that the older woman ought to have the same qualities that have just been described for the older men. Likewise. And that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. It matters how we act, beloved. I think that's what this whole passage is about. It matters how we act as Christians, because people are watching. Now, it is true that if you've been born again, if you've received Jesus as your Savior and your heart has been changed, He will never love you anymore, no matter how good you become. For the Word of God tells us so clearly in Colossians chapter 1 that if we belong to Him, we are already in His sight, holy, blameless, and without reproach. So when He looks at you as a born-again Christian, He sees His Son in you. And remember what He said about His Son? He said it publicly twice. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he might well say that for you and for me, because He sees us in His Son, the Lord Jesus. And many Christians have accepted that that's enough and that I have no obligation. But the Scripture says that not only we're saved by faith, but that we are saved unto good works. There is a responsibility incumbent upon us to live a life that befits the name who we claim, so that when people encounter us, they should see that we are different. They should know that we are different. I'm not talking about arrogant spirituality here. I'm talking about a character and a nature and a pattern of actions that are so different from the rest of the world that people, when they see it, this is good. That's what these instructions are all about. The aged woman be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers. Not, in other words, not slanderers. Women have a tendency, I'm sorry, ladies, but women have a tendency which is stronger than that among men to chatter, to gossip about others. This is not a positive thing. And Paul is saying this is something that needs to be watched. And older women, women who are maturing in the faith, ought to have control of their tongues so they do not gossip, they do not slander, and they do not accuse others falsely simply to hear themselves, simply hear themselves talk. Not given to much wine, and teachers of good things. God has called the women as teachers. Teachers of whom? Teachers of their children. How many of you know that the primary teaching that goes on in the home is the woman's teaching? The way your kids come up are so much a result of the instruction that mom gives. Now, I don't mean to take dad out of the equation, because mom does her best work when she and dad do it together and when they do it in the same spirit. But the teaching itself, so much of it is done by mom, because she's the one that's there 24/7 while dad's out shooting the bear. Amen? So that, but in addition to teaching the children, Paul says the older women ought to be such in their personal life that they have the goods and have earned the right to teach the younger women. And they teach the younger women to be what? The same as they are. And what are they? Sober. Okay, same word. Teach the women to love their husbands and to love their children. Now, this is very interesting. Why would you teach a woman to love her husband? Somebody said, because some husbands are hard to love. I think it probably was an unmarried woman that said that. Or at least her husband's not in attendance this morning. Oh, he's here. If you understand love and the variations of love, you understand the meaning of this passage. You don't have to teach a young woman how to love her husband when she gets married, because she wouldn't marry him if she did not feel love for him. But we need to be taught, not just wives, husbands need to be taught to love their wives too. I'll confess this. Because love is not how you feel. Love is how you act. Love is not the feelings and the emotions, because they are not controllable. I'm going to say that again. Your feelings are not controllable. You cannot say, I'm going to love that person and feel love towards them. But you can say, I'm going to love that person and act in love towards them. Your feelings are not commandable, but your actions are. And what Paul is saying is that the older women, having been successfully married for a period of time, will have learned this, that sometimes feelings ebb and flow. They come and go. But actions can be disciplined. And actions can be commanded. And actions can be a result of a decision rather than an out expression of a feeling. And that's what the younger women need to be taught. Why is it that we have so many marriages don't make it 5 years? It's all feeling-based, isn't it? It's all feeling-based. And how many of you know the feelings do, or I should say, the feelings can wear off? How many of you know that the feelings can ebb and flow? I mean, there's some days that you just feel very, very much romantic. There are other days when you don't give a north or south. But see, if you live your life like that, your marriage's not going to make it. And the Word of God wants marriages. How many of you know the Word of God wants marriages to make it? Marriages are supposed to be successful. They're supposed to work. They're supposed to last. Why are they supposed to work? Why are they supposed to last? Because the earthly marriage is an earthly example of the relationship between Jesus and His church. Jesus and you, in other words. And some of these things need to be taught. And who's going to teach them? The older women are going to teach them. Love their husbands and to love their children. And verse 5, the younger women are to be taught the things that the older women have learned, and that is how to be discreet. You know, everybody doesn't need to know everything that goes on in your home. Do you know, wives, do you know that nobody else has to know the faults of your husband? That's too quiet. I'm going to say that again. Wives, you know that, and husbands, same way. Okay? But this is written to wives, and so gives me an opportunity to say these things. Gives me a springboard, I guess I would say. You don't have to, just because your husband has a fault, the world doesn't have to know about it. His mother and father don't have to know. His brothers and sisters don't have to know. The church doesn't have to know. The pastor doesn't have to know. You know, the best way to get your husband not to change is to tell everybody what's wrong with him. That's the quickest way to consign him in the situation that drives you crazy. What's the fastest way to get him changed? Love him and do some of this. See, if you understand husbands, you know they respond much better to their boss than they do to their wife. In other words, instructions for a man always are better received coming down than coming up. Are you listening? And so if you want to get through to your husband, you go to his boss. That's the way you get to him. Okay? And then wait until the boss deals with him. Okay, to be discreet, to be chaste. What does it mean for a young woman to be chaste? This is not, you know, having people run behind her and chase her. For a young woman to be chaste, C-H-A-S-T-E, if I said chastity belt, would that give you a hint? To be pure. A young woman is to be pure. And, you know, young women oftentimes need to be taught how to be pure. I've observed in the case of many young women that while they are pure of heart, they do not understand what they create in some of the things that they do. For example, a young woman will adopt the styles of the world in her clothing. And while she doesn't have anything in her heart that she wants to create any problems, you know, if she's walking around with a dress that hits her about here, that is not chaste behavior. If she sits down and throws her leg up, you know, and you get a view all the way up here to Antarctica, that is not chaste behavior. Now, she may not think anything about it in her heart. And I've seen this, you know, it surprised me. I mean, I thought the girls knew what they were doing. But many of them don't. And some of them do, I guess, but many of them do not. Somebody's got to tell them. And I've got to tell you this. It is much more effective for a young woman to be told by an older woman than to be told by the pastor, for example, or by another man. Are you listening? And there's a tremendous opportunity here for the older women to teach the younger women how to be not only sexually pure, but how to be modest, how to not stir up the emotions of others around her, not to send off signals that she would not want to send. Somebody has to teach the girls that. And this is the job of the older women. Why the older women? Because the older women know. They've learned. The younger women need to be taught how to be keepers at home. Now that does not mean to be housemaids. That's not what this means. It means what it is meant to correct is the propensity that some young women have, all women have, I guess, to run hither, thither, and yon and never be at home. I'm not talking about working women. I'm not talking about non-working women. What I'm talking about is busybodies. This is what Paul's dealing with. You know busybodies? You may have some in your neighborhood. You can't get any privacy because they're always over knocking on your door. They're always calling, you know, what are you doing? You know, this won't leave you. They're not taking care of their own home. You go into the home, the children don't get breakfast before they go to school because mom's on the phone all morning. What have you? Who's going to teach the young women this? To be keepers at home. And now, oh boy, oh boy, did we skip this one? What do you think, men? You think we just let this one go? No, I'll preach it. Can I get a witness? Obedient to their own husbands. Now notice this doesn't say that every woman is supposed to be obedient to every man. But God has established an order in the home. He has set the husband as the head of the home. He has set the wife as the companion, the helper, the helpmeet in the home. And the wife, I tell you, you will never be as happy as a wife without this going on in your life as you will with. Even if you have successfully manipulated your husband into a situation where he does everything that you want and you don't do anything he wants and you run the show, you may think that'll bring you happiness. I'm telling you, it will not. It absolutely will not, because it is contrary to the ways of God. And as a Christian, you will never find peace in that kind of a situation. Most Christian wives that I know of, the complaint I hear from them is, my husband won't take the leadership. I want him to take it, but he won't take it. He won't take the responsibility. He wants to dump it all on me. That's not right either. Most godly women are already in their heart motivated to be, as one of the other translations says, yielding to your husband. And the younger women need to be taught that. Why do the younger women need to be taught that? Because the world is teaching them exactly contrary. The world is teaching them 180 degrees. And we have tremendous pressures on our young women. And this is destructive to the family, destructive to the home. And as Paul says here at the end of verse 5, so that the word of God be not blasphemed. Because if we operate in a way that is out of the order that's established here, you know who will get the blame for it. The Lord Himself and His Word. And so we have to live in a certain way so that the Word of God be not blasphemed. Verse 6, young men, likewise exhort to be sober-minded, to be serious-minded, same as the older men, exhort them to be sober. That's what I'm trying to do today, is to exhort you. In all things, verse 7, this is where Titus gets his instruction, and this would be good instruction for all pastors, leaders in the church. In all things, in every area of your life, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is on the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. In other words, as those that carry the, if I can use this term, carry the mantle, pastor so-and-so, evangelist so-and-so, teacher so-and-so, apostle so-and-so, whatever that ministry may be, that we have an obligation, while we have liberty. Paul said, I can do anything I want. But I will not do anything that causes someone else to stumble. I deny myself, he said, the right to do certain things that anybody else can do. But I deny myself the right to do that because it may cause someone for whom Jesus died to misunderstand the gospel, to turn away from it, and to be ultimately lost. I've got to say to you, for any of us, I don't think there's anybody here this morning that would want to stand before God. Now, this is not going to take you to hell, I understand that. But to as you're receiving your rewards for the eternal life, to know that something you did or did not do caused somebody to stumble and caused them not to receive the Lord Jesus. That would be great tragedy, I think. Obviously, pastors and teachers, according to other parts of the Word of God, James chapter 3, in fact, bear the heavier weight of this instruction because we are looked upon so much more carefully and so much more is expected. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. So as I'm speaking today, I'm speaking to the old men, the old women, the young men, the young women, and to myself. Verse 9. Now he deals with relationships in employment. Exhort servants. Literally, this is slaves. But I would interpret this to be, since we don't have slaves today, everybody say, thank you, Jesus. Since we don't have that, the closest that I can get to this group of people would be employees. Exhort employees to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things. Not answering again. Do you know what it means to not answer again? Talk about backtalk. Backtalk. If your employer is so bad that you just cannot work for him without bad-mouthing him, quit him. Leave him and go somewhere else. It's not fair to take a man's money and badmouth him. Tear him down. You wouldn't want it done to you. It's not fair to do it to someone else. Make plans to find another place of employment rather than get crosswise of the Word of God. Not answering again. Be obedient to your master. What do you do if your employer asks you to do something you cannot do? What if he asks you to lie? What if you're a salesman and in order to sell your product you have to lie? What would you do? Find another company. I tell you to my shame that when I was in sales, this years ago, this is before I was saved, I was a very good salesman, but I was a good liar. And my company had was successful in giving me justification for why I should, of course we didn't call it lying, we just didn't tell everything. You left some things unsaid, which is a lie. I mean, you know, but you lie. When I got born again, I couldn't do that. Fortunately, I was already gone from that company, and I'd already had my own business, and so I could make my own decisions then, thankfully. But what would I have done had I still represented that company and now be a born-again Christian and in my heart not be able to do that? I would have had to quit. I'd had to leave. Be obedient unto your own masters and please them well in all things. In other words, everything that you do as an employee ought to be designed to benefit your employer. Not talking back. Verse 10 says, not purloining. Does everybody know what purloining is? Purloining is stealing. Stealing. You don't steal from your company. Well, what do you mean? Well, what do you mean? Steal like embezzling? Yeah, that's pretty obvious. You know, there are laws against that. You can go to prison for embezzling. But what about stealing time? That is done so much. We steal time. If it's authorized, that's one thing. If it's not, it's theft. It's purloining. If you have an understanding with your employer, it's having somebody else punch you in when you're not there. That's purloining. It's stealing services. It's making personal photocopies on your company photocopy machine. You say, "Oh, Pastor Vic, that's nothing." It's not yours. Now, if your employer authorizes that, then that's appropriate. It's appropriate for you to say to your boss, "Do you mind? I've got some hospital bills here. I've got some stuff I have to make some copies of. Do you mind if I make a half a dozen copies?" "No, that's fine." It's making personal phone calls on company time. Spending time on the telephone. I know these things are not generally done today. Lois will tell you that in the years that I worked for others, she wouldn't call me unless one of the kids were dying. But today, the phone is ringing back and forth with family members and all kinds of, "Well, would you pick up some milk on the way? Where are you now? What are you, you know?" And half the time during the day is spent on business that is not company business. That's stealing time. Unless your employer understands this, and it's not a problem. You may compensate with some extra hours or whatever you do, and that may be the understanding you have with your employer, that while you're supposed to leave at 5 o'clock, frequently you're there till 7 because you work until the work gets done, and then he doesn't mind if you do some of this other stuff during the day. But you ought to know. If you don't, you're violating the Word of God. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. As an employee, we ought to be the best employee our company has. And our Christianity ought to be expressed not just with our mouth, not just with our Bible on our desk. Our Christianity ought to be expressed in the way we do things, in the way we treat our boss, our fellow employees, and our responsibility. Verse 11 leaves the instructions, but gives us the reason why all of this is important. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." God wants every man to be saved. "And this grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should all live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." In other words, the world ought to look at the Christian and say, "Those people are different." Unfortunately, in many of our churches and in many of our Christian families, there's not enough difference between the unsaved neighbor and the born-again believer to cause the unsaved neighbor to have what the born-again believer has. And that is tragic. And that's got to change. "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity." Everybody say, "All iniquity." Hallelujah. Say hallelujah. Is that okay? Hallelujah. He's redeemed us from all iniquity. All of it. "And to purify Himself a peculiar people." Now, some like to read that and say, "Well, that's an excuse for me being a goof." But peculiar doesn't mean goofy. Peculiar here means a special possessed people, a people that are unusual, but not unusual by their goofiness. They're unusual by their holiness and their righteousness. "And to purify Himself a peculiar people who are zealous of good works," looking for good works to do. These things, Titus, Paul says, speak and exhort and rebuke, woe, with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So I'm not going to let any of you despise me. Not that you would. But what Paul is saying, you understand that Paul is saying here, when you teach these things, some people may not be all that eager to receive them. You don't let anybody despise you because you're teaching the truth. You speak, you exhort, if necessary, you rebuke with all authority because you are the God-called pastor at this church in Crete. And God's going to speak through you. And so, I have spoken, I have exhorted, and I have, I don't know, did I rebuke? Did anybody feel rebuked today? And would admit it? Hey, all right. That's what I wanted to share with you today. That's what I felt the Lord wanted us to deal with today. We should be zealous, eager, desirous. Not just this is. I tell you, this really burdens my heart. And if I can get personal for a minute. My heart is burdened by the fact that so many in the church today, particularly those in Spirit-filled churches today, are so much more concerned about what we can get rather than what we can give, that it doesn't remind me of Jesus at all. For when he came, he did not come to get, he came to give. And if we are seriously going to be like him, we're going to be more concerned about what we can give for the benefit of the kingdom than what we can get as benefits for them. Now, our churches that preach a life full of God loves you and he wants to pour out all his blessings upon you, and all of that's true, but stop there. Our churches that tend to overflow. Churches that preach that, but also preach, but we've got a responsibility and an obligation because of what he has done for us. An appropriate response calls upon us. Those churches don't seem to be as full. I think that's sad. I think that's sad. And I think what will happen is that should the time come that we ever as a church have to endure, I'm talking about the body of Christ, ever have to endure real hard times or serious persecution, we have a lot of brothers and sisters that will not be prepared for that. Not prepared to handle. My prayer is that we will be. Would you stand with me, please? We don't want to leave this place today, Lord, until we are satisfied that you are finished and that you have accomplished your purpose for this meeting. We may have had our own thoughts and our own reasons why we're here today, but you may have a very different agenda, or perhaps a larger agenda. We do not want to grieve or to quench your spirit. Well, Lord, it's our privilege to be called by your name. It is a high honor to bear the name Christian. And it is our sincere desire, Lord, that in everything that we do, in all that we say, even in our very thoughts, that we should bear that name worthily. in all soberness, in all honesty, and in all prudence. We once again commit ourselves to be godly, to be righteous, to be holy as you lead us by your Spirit, and to be engaged in works that befit the name we bear. Lead us, guide us, direct us, prompt us, and if necessary, drive us, so that our life will be a life lived in harmony with what we have read today. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things. And everybody said, Amen.